I have you turned in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. As you know, I'm doing a series of meetings on the three angels' messages, and we spent seven sermons on the first angel of Revelation chapter 14. So now we're starting, I don't know how many sermons actually, I know there's more than three, on the second angel of Revelation chapter 14. I welcome you all. We're going to read verse 8. Verse 8. Revelation chapter 14. This is the second angel of the three angels' messages. And this is talking about the fall of Babylon. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that most everyone has an idea of what this is all about, what Babylon is all about. And you can wonder that I will have three or four or more sermons to speak about this, but not to wonder. The Lord will help us through, and there's more to say than perhaps meets the eye right now. Now, you all know that Babylon, in this verse, says that it is a great city. Well, for sure, the beginning of it was the city of Babel. You find that in Genesis chapter 11. Now, what was the city of Babel all about? I mean, what's it famous for? Do you remember? Well, I hear you all, but I hear nothing. Try again. Hanging Gardens. No. The Tower of Babel, that's what it was all about. Now, I'm going to describe that a little bit more as we go on here, of course. This is where God had to come down and confuse their languages. And so today, when we think of the words Babylon, we could go to the Hanging Gardens if we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, but we're not. We're going to talk about Babylon as it is a symbol to us today. And the symbol, Babylon, what does it represent today? Religious confusion, that's what it represents. How many religions do you think there are in this world? Well, I don't know. I should have looked that up, but I don't have all the time in the world. So anyway, we know there are many religions in the world, and we know there are many denominations in Christianity alone. And how many of these religions and these denominations agree with each other fully? None. No, there isn't any. Well, why would we need two religions or two denominations if they both agreed exactly alike? Then there would be one denomination, right? Yeah, and so the only reason there are so many hundreds of religions and denominations is simply because nobody agrees with anybody else. And so we can deduce from that they can all be wrong, but they cannot all be right. And if they can't all be right, then there must be a pile of confusion out there, don't you think? Yes, for sure. Well, have you ever heard of people going to look for the right church? And they go to this church, they don't like the preacher. They go to that church, the choir's not good enough. They go to the next place, and on it goes, until they find something that agrees with them. Well, friends, don't do that. Don't go looking for something that agrees with you. Go looking for something that comes directly from heaven. Get on your knees and ask God to put you in the right church. And do you think He could do it? Yes, He could. And that would avoid, let me tell you, it would avoid a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. God loves us. God loves every single individual in the world, and He would have us where He would have us. If only we would ask Him, He would guide us there. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And we're looking at verse 19 in Revelation chapter 16. And we're looking at the confusion called Babylon. Verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts. It's talking about Babylon now, and we know that it's religious confusion, and it's divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Now I want you to notice that we just read Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and it says that Babylon is handing to all the nations a cup of wine, intoxicating false doctrines is really what it represents, right? And then we turn around and read verse 19, and there God has a cup to offer Babylon. Why does it happen that way? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, you don't have to go there. It says, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. What you do to others will be done to you. What you give another will be given to you. What goes around comes around, if we would talk into vernacular. And therefore, God has promised Babylon a cup. Yeah. This time, it's not a cup of falsehood. It's a cup of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Now let's look at this idea that the city is divided into three parts. We're still in Revelation chapter 16 and we're looking at verse 13. And this is the division of the three parts of that city called Babylon, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So what does the dragon represent? I'm sure we all know. We would all go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and see there that the great dragon is that serpent called the devil. That's what it represents. It represents Satan, of course. But it goes beyond that. It goes wider than that. The representation here is that almost all demonic activity is included in the dragon right here. The occult world, spiritualism, seances, channeling, communication with the dead, witchcraft, necromancy, on and on and on it goes. Whenever, and you know, this is a religion, don't you? It's a satanic religion, but it's a religion in the world, and it's part of religion in the world, and it's one of the divisions of Babylon. Yes. So then we go to the next one, the beast. What does the beast represent? Well, a beast in the Bible, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, represents a king or a kingdom. But in this case, we know that it's a religious kingdom. Okay, it's a combination of kingdom and church, political and religious. And as far as I know, if you search the whole world over, you'll only find one example of this. And we know very, very easily that it represents the papal system. Okay, Vatican City. It's a nation and it's also religious. And I want you to know that it is the system that we're looking at. We're not looking at the Catholic people. I love Catholic people. I grew up Catholic. Wonderful people, a lot of them. They don't know what's going on in the system. And they cannot know what's going on in the system unless they study the scriptures. And they're not going to know by listening to conspiracy theories so much either. We need to know what the Bible has to say about these things, so that we can understand what's going on. So that's two-thirds of the division of Babylon. The third, what does the false prophet represent? Well, it represents apostate Protestantism. Like I was saying earlier, there are so many religions, and none of us agree with anyone else. And so obviously then, if there is a true church, there's only one. They cannot be two. Yeah, and that makes all the rest, what? False. Yeah, confusion. That's what it is. Yeah. In the early 1800s, people began to study, and I believe the Spirit of God was moving among the people. People began to study the scriptures, especially Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This was a time prophecy. 2,300 days. You divide that, you break that down into years. Here's a prophecy that would last 2,300 years. Can you imagine? Where would it go? And so they studied and they studied and they studied until they finally recognized that the end of this prophecy would end in the beginning, or, you know, almost halfway through the 1800s. That's what happened. And so there was a great revival in the United States and all over the world. And the people were on fire because they thought that Jesus was coming again at that time. But there was huge resistance. And where do you suppose the resistance came from? From Christianity. Yeah, from Babylon. From religious confusion. And at that point it proved that there was a falling away from the truth. Go now to Genesis chapter 8, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we begin to study Babylon by going right to the fall of Babel. This is the beginning of it all. Genesis chapter 11. Yeah. You know the story. This is not long after Noah, after the flood. And Noah had children, and the children of Noah had children, and there were more and more children until there were quite a number of them. And there came a polarization between the children of Noah. Some served the Lord, some refused to serve the Lord. Those who refused to serve the Lord moved into the plains, into the valleys. Those who decided they would serve the Lord moved up the mountains. And that's the division. Well, those who went to the plain, of course, decided to turn their backs on God. And when they did that, they began to be afraid, because they thought, this God, we can't trust Him. I mean, He destroyed the whole world with a flood. Do you suppose He might do that again? Well, they thought maybe He would. So they decided that they would protect themselves from the wrath of God. They would protect themselves from a God they couldn't trust. They thought they couldn't trust. And they decided to build a tower so high above the clouds that if a flood came, they could save themselves. Right? Yeah. And the conclusion, well, that is the conclusion of the whole thing. Go now, we're in Genesis chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 to 4. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. The Amplified Bible says of one expression. And the the Jerusalem Bible says one vocabulary. In any case, they spoke one language. They understood each other. There was no confusion there. They knew when they were asking for a wrench that they got a wrench, right? Verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick. And by implication to the words let us, it says, let us burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. And again, by implication, let us build a tower whose tops may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Did you notice this word, let us? They were leaving God out of the picture. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us save ourselves from an angry God. Let us reach heaven by our own efforts. Let us glorify ourselves. This was what it was all about, and it left God totally out of the picture. You can see that it was so. Verses 5 to 6. What's interesting in verses 5 to 6, to me in any case, is that it gives the secret to success. If you ever want to know how to succeed in life, it's very interesting. You just go right here. Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And watch now. And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Who's speaking here? God is speaking. And who's He speaking about? He's talking about these Babylonians. He's talking about these people in the valley of Shinar. And what is He saying about them? They are going to succeed on the program they're on now, because they're taking the right steps. And what are the right steps? Right? The people are united. You can't succeed if you're not united. They speak one language, that is, they speak with one voice, they understand each other, there's no confusion, they know where they're going, they have a goal, and not only that, they are earnest in pursuit of this goal. And so with that, they cannot fail, except for one thing, they've kept God out of it. And you know, as far as I know, and I've done a lot of study on success, in God's work in any case, is by permission from God. And He will give you permission to succeed, or He will take your permission away, whatever it might be. And so these people were on their way of succeeding. As a matter of fact, in my French Bibles, from a Louis Segond version, it says it this way, now nothing can stop them from doing all that they have undertaken. In the Amplified Bible, it says it this way, now nothing they have imagined they can do will be impossible unto them. Wow. Wouldn't you like to have it? So you could be impossible unto you to fail? Yeah. We can have that. There's the lesson right here. You take those four steps and include God. And if God wants you to do it, you can't fail. That's the secret of success right here. Well, let's go to verse 7 to 9 now. Verse 7 to 9. Go to, let us. That's the same words they were using earlier, except now it's God that's speaking. And I want you to notice that's plural. Let us. So I guess God the Father is speaking to Jesus the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. And if you go to your margin, if you have a margin, in my margin it says confusion. That's what the word means, Babel. Because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Yeah. Well, the earth has been forced since that time to deal with confusion all over the world. Is there confusion today? I mean, have you ever listened to the radio lately? And all the talking heads and the politicians and whoever else is involved. I mean, there's no end to the things that are being said, and they contradict each other on every angle and everything you can talk. And by the way, even we have a lot to say about what's going on, right? And we're always so sure that our opinion is so right. Is it? I'm not so sure that my opinion is right all the time. Why do we come across so sure of our opinions? I don't understand. It just creates more confusion as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, of course, in our day, there's a movement to unite religions under the banner of ecumenism. Right? They have one goal, that is one world religion that will lead to one world government, of course. They endeavor to speak with one voice, and they pursue their goal with stealth. That's what they're doing. And they're determined that the whole world will drink the Kool-Aid. I mean, the wine of the wrath of their fornication. Yes. Go back to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And now we're looking at verse 14. Revelation 16, and we're looking at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. That's talking about the three spirits that we saw in verse 13, the three divisions of Babylon. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, let us, plural, make man in our image. Right? And then he said in Genesis chapter 11, let us, plural, go down and there confuse their language. So God is described in the Bible as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a triune God. And likewise in the Bible, of course, God describes as Satan in the scriptures as having his own trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through the three angels' messages, prepares his people for the last great battle. And then it says right here that Satan, that great dragon, of course, is preparing his people, using this trinity, preparing the whole kings of the earth for the great battle of Armageddon. Is it coming? Yes, it's coming. Are these people at work? Do they know what they're doing? You know, I'm pretty sure they have no clue. The devil is working behind the scenes, and he's working and he's working and he's working to create confusion and to come up with some idea that in the end, he's going to have the whole world and all the kings of the earth to fight Jesus Christ. Who's going to win? Well, I could point to some verses, but I don't need to. I suppose you've read the last page, right? Yeah, we know who wins. Let me give you a little Bible illustration here. You've all read the story of Elijah, of course. Elijah had three mortal enemies. Of course, Ahab was one of his mortal enemies. He was the wicked king of Israel. Jezebel, of course, is Ahab's immoral wife. And the prophets of Baal, which I don't know what the meaning of Baal is, except I looked at three places and got three different answers. One says it's a fertility god. One says it's the sun god. One says it's the god of nature. And I don't know. But these were the three enemies of Elijah. Ahab was a political leader, and Jezebel was his influencer, of course. She was powerful, she was influential, she was determined, she knew what she was going, and she's the one that moves the story forward, if you remember reading the story in 1 Kings chapter 18 and around those chapters there. And the prophets of Baal, of course, are her servants. And so Jezebel works to influence the king, and her prophets work to influence the people, and they all want Israel to become Baal worshippers. And at the, in the story, of course, there is a death decree handed down to get Elijah killed. Well, this history is going to repeat itself in our day. America, by the urging of the false prophets, will use its political leadership to do Rome's bidding, enforcing Sunday worship, and there will be a death decree. There it is. This thing is repeated again in the New Testament. Who's the second Elijah in the Bible? John the Baptist, of course. And like Elijah in the Bible, John the Baptist had three mortal enemies. And his name was King Herod. And Herod had his own Jezebel. And she was called Herodias. And Herodias had a daughter who did her mother's bidding. Her name was Salome. Yeah. And so who in the story is the most dangerous one, do you think? Well, it isn't the king, because the king half respected John the Baptist. He never would have killed him. And it isn't the daughter. She never would have cooked up this thing. But she was willing to do her mother's bidding. The dangerous one in the story is Herodias. And she was determined that she would destroy John the Baptist. In the Elijah story, Ahab was not the biggest threat to Elijah. Yeah. He was too cowardly, as far as I'm concerned. The prophets of Baal were of no consequence except for Jezebel, which she made them of consequence. In the New Testament, the threefold union of the king and the woman and the daughter succeeded in killing John. The same is going to happen at the end time with Babylon. The kings of the earth, political leaders, led by Jezebel, Mystery Babylon of Revelation 17, the mother of harlots, supported by her daughters, apostate Protestantism, will try to force God's people to put tradition above the word of God. And failing in this, they will destroy God's remnant, or attempt to, in any case. But in and through all of this, that isn't God's biggest problem. Do you know what God's biggest problem is? We are. His church, his people, Christianity today in this world is God's greatest problem. It just seems like we're never ready to meet the war that we inevitably face. And Satan has always managed to be able to turn God's bride to whoredom, if I said that correctly. Let's go to the Old Testament and we can see a picture of this. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And we go to verse 2 in Jeremiah chapter 6. God is speaking. He says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Yeah, you know that the church in the Bible is symbolic, is symbolized by a woman. And so here we have the God of heaven looking at Zion as a delicate, beautiful woman. And he would like to espouse her. She's beautiful. But you know, she was made beautiful by the word of God, by the righteousness of God, by the doctrines of God. God takes people out of this world and he begins to work with them and he puts in us his will and we develop beauty. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what happened to Israel, of course. He took her and he espoused her and he taught her and she became beautiful. Go then to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we're looking at verse 8 in Ezekiel 16. God speaking, I think, yeah. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. He espoused her. Yeah. But you know, it wasn't very long before she was committing adultery. Verse 2, Ezekiel 16. Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Verse 14 and 15. And thy renown, talking to her, the bride of God, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Doesn't that remind you of something? Doesn't that remind you of Lucifer? God created Lucifer, the highest angel in heaven. Beautiful. I mean, he couldn't have been more beautiful, but corrupted by his beauty. And so in the last days, God raised himself a people beautified by all the doctrines that he has given us. We could take the time to look at what God has bestowed upon his church, and he made a beautiful people. But then we come to the last church in Revelation chapter 3, which represents the last Christianity in the last days. And what do we find? We find her saying, I am rich and increased with good and need of nothing. Don't need God anymore, right? And God says, but you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Ah, friends, listen. There is no greater sin than self-idolatry. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought is a great sin in the sight of God. Isn't this our danger? Yeah, we compare ourselves with other churches and we say, oh, we certainly are better than they are. We keep the Sabbath, we pay tithes, we have a health message, we have correct doctrine, and by this we think we are superior. But friends, we are not. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. Everyone is. And we don't recognize the pride that is there. So how did God deal with his adulterous wife? In the Old Testament, go with me to Ezekiel 16. We're still there. Verse 39. Ezekiel 16, verse 39. I will also give thee unto their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and they shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes. They shall take thy fair jewels and leave you naked and bare. That's what it says. And so God had to deal with the Old Testament bride that went astray. Let's go to the New Testament now and see the same thing happens in Ephesians chapter 5. We begin there. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we look at verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the Apostle Paul giving us advice as husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so here Jesus presents himself as the husband of Christianity, the Christian church, the bride of Christ. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're looking at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. Jesus speaking, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God speaking. So the New Testament church started out pure, started out active, started out faithful, filled with the Holy Spirit. You can read all of that in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But what happened over time? Well, we know what happened over time. Little by little, paganism crept in. Traditions began to replace the Word of God. Christ's bride became flirtatious with the world. And the church began to weaken and weaken and weaken. We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I sure hope you don't mind using your Bibles, because you're going to have to if you're going to listen to me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul speaking, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the second coming of Jesus, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so there was an apostasy growing, beginning, and the apostasy grew and grew until it was fully developed in Revelation chapter 17, of course. So let's go to Revelation chapter 17, and we see the fullness of that apostasy. Revelation chapter 17, and we read verse 1 and 2. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So you know a woman is a church in symbolism, and here's a fallen church, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Then obviously we see, because it's the same wording that we saw in Revelation chapter 14, that this is talking about Babylon. And she, Babylon, is in bed with the kings of the earth, influencing them, pushing her agenda through them, sun worship. She is intoxicating the people of the earth with her falsehoods. Verse 5, Revelation chapter 17. "And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth." She became a harlot. And the mother of harlots, it says here. Now, what kind of mother has no children? Well, there's no kind of mother that has no children. And so all her children, apparently, are harlots. Yeah. Where did the Protestant churches come from? Where did we come from? Didn't we all come from there? Yeah. Yeah. Separated in protest, of course, because of her abuses. But eventually, we were intoxicated. I say we. I'm talking about Protestantism today. We were intoxicated and began to believe as she does. Do you think these churches will be ready when Jesus comes? Do you think that they're going to be teaching people to get ready for the second coming of Jesus? No, no. Some people would like to think that Muslims are the enemy, but friends, there's far greater to fear from within than from without. Who is it that killed Abel anyway? Was it some stranger from somewhere else? Oh no, it was his brother. Who is it that killed the Old Testament prophets if it wasn't the Church of God in the Old Testament? Who is it that killed Jesus if it wasn't the people of God, the chosen people in his day? Who persecuted and killed the Reformers? Who persecuted the Millerites in the early 1800s? Who persecuted Jones and Wagner in 1888? There's more to be feared from within than from without. In the Old Testament, God gave his adulterous wife a cup to drink, a cup of his wrath. And friends, he does the same thing to his New Testament bride. We've already seen that in Revelation 16, verse 19. I suppose it bears to be read again, verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts." We know what the parts are now. "And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So, what are God's people called upon to do? Revelation 18, 1-4. This is, to me, the great climax that I'm looking for. "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the whole earth was lightened with the glory of God's character." Yeah. "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils, the hole of every false spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed strong through the abundance of her delicacies. And then I heard another angel from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Where are God's people today? Where? They're everywhere. They're in all denominations. They're in all religions, I assume. There are people who serve the Lord according to all that they know. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when everyone, when the Holy Spirit, through God's people, is going to make a call. Come out of confusion, my people. You know, some will come out, many will come out, the whole world will be lightened with the glory of God's character, and there's going to be such a revival as we can't even anticipate today. But some won't come out. Do you know why? Last verse. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll go back there. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we're looking at verses 9 and 10. Says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is Babylon going out to feed the people the cup of the wine of their fornication. And verse 10 says, and with all deceivableness. I'm reading the wrong verses. It's okay, we can read. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. Friends, if we don't love the truth, what is there left to love? But a lie, right? If we don't believe the truth, what is there left to believe? A lie. That's right. And that's the whole story of the Scriptures. God's people put their trust in God. The people who, they're not irreligious. Almost everyone in the world has religion, but most religion is based on human invention, human power. And so they're legalistic. It's not faith in God, but faith in humanity. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Blessed is the man that puts his trust in God.